Let me say that, you know, a lot of people might think this guy's into apologetics and stuff like that, and defending the Christian faith and philosophy and theology, and refuting atheists and refuting, you know, neo-pagans and that type of thing. What in the world does this guy have to do with Awana? Let me tell you, you know, Awana people love all people, so even if it's not just a little one, you care about their parents, and some of them bring that baggage in, and the false religions and things of that sort. Well, let me just tell you, I've always been so, ever since I met Daryl Weiland, I've always been so pumped up about Awana, but I've realized that if Awana becomes more and more popular and gets a wider and wider acceptance, and more kids are coming in, so eventually you guys will put us out of work. Because I'll tell you, the best time, in the times we live, you know, I mean, I'm like probably the foremost expert in Kitsap County on refuting Mormonism, and I think I've led four Mormons to the Lord in my life. These are hard cases. If we can catch Americans while they're still young and their minds aren't fully made up, and get them to love Jesus at an early age, we can bypass a lot of this garbage. And at the same time, you're going to see kids who do well in Awana, and you've probably seen them already, and they go to high school and they go to college, and all of a sudden they come back with the big questions. Well, how do we know there's a God? How do we know Jesus rose from the dead? Things of that sort. But let me tell you, we're not even going to talk about this during this lecture, but with postmodernism today, where people don't even believe in truth anymore, it's almost, the gap between the church and the world is almost so wide that there's no way to cross it, of course, apart from God's supernatural grace. But if we're going to catch people, the best time to catch them is while they're young. And so I praise God for Awana. And I'm not Awana, Navigators, and New Tribes Mission are probably my three favorite ministries out there, and really Bible centered and doing a great job. Now my grandsons and Sparky's, real happy about that. Today I'm going to be talking about trying to answer the question: will the church go through the tribulation? I don't expect this to be a real popular message, because the position I take, most evangelicals disagree with me on it, but whatever the case, I think it's an important issue and something I like to dialogue about. If you're a pre-tribber, if you believe that Christians will not go through the tribulation, or if you're a mid-tribber, you believe Jesus will snatch them up in the middle of the tribulation, and you disagree with me, I'm a post-tribber, I believe Christians will go through the tribulation, I'm not trying to convert you. I'm just trying to basically share with you my view on the subject. And I don't think anything less of a pre-tribber than I do of a post-tribber, okay? And all my professors at Liberty University were pre-tribbers, and some of the nicest people on the planet Earth. All of the pastors that I chose to place myself under before I started my own church, except for one, were pre-tribbers. So, you know, so basically, just keep in mind, I consider this a conversation among brothers and sisters in the Lord, conversation among friends. First, let me just cover briefly the three views of the millennium. The millennium just means the 1,000 years. It's talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. The premillennial position is the view that Christ returns before the millennium and literally reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, this is the view of the early church. Before Augustine came on the scene, this was the primary position. If you're a pre-tribber, a mid-tribber, or a post-tribber, you're a premillennialist. And we need to emphasize that we have that in common, because there are other Christians, and some of them really, really love the Lord, but the post-millennial and amillennial positions, there's a lot bigger difference between them and us than there is between the post-trib and the pre-trib and the mid-trib position. I don't see any other way to interpret Revelation chapter 20 other than Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, will literally return to earth and will literally reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. Okay? Let's see, early in church history, you had the Alexandrian school about 200 AD, Clement of Alexandria, and after him, Origen of Alexandria, and they didn't like the idea of a bodily resurrection. They were kind of middle Platonists. Their philosophies came from Plato's thought, okay? And Plato saw no room for a bodily resurrection. Okay, the goal was through reincarnation eventually escape the less than real world of the flesh. Okay, and so they had a problem because the Bible so clearly taught that we would be bodily raised from the dead and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So what they did was they began to spiritualize those passages. Okay. But they did that with the entire Bible. It's called the allegorical method of biblical interpretation, where you allegorize all of the scriptures, you look for hidden meanings. Its obvious meaning is either irrelevant or less important than the hidden meanings. Okay? Now, when the Reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin, came on the scene, they said that's wrong. And they returned to a literal interpretation, literal grammatical interpretation of all the scriptures, okay? If there's figurative language, fine. Then what do those figures literally mean, okay? We know Jesus isn't literally a lamb, but when he's referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, he talks about being sacrificed for our sins like a sacrificial lamb. So, the Reformers did a great job returning us to the literal interpretation of the scriptures, but they made one exception. What they called apocalyptic literature. Any literature in the end times was still to be translated, it was still to be interpreted in the using the allegorical method. So in other words, any time, you know, take the prophets literally, except when they talk about the end times, then it's all figurative. So Jesus will not literally reign on earth. We're not going to be bodily raised from the dead. Well, that was the exception rather than the rule. All the pupils of the apostles, everybody that mentioned the end times, and went into detail on it, who were the, you know, the apostolic fathers, the pupils of the apostles that were selected by the apostles to lead the early church. Every church leader, except for the Alexandrian school, believed that we would literally be raised from the dead at Christ's return and would reign with him on earth and would eat food with him. Papias, a pupil of the apostle John, he talks about that. He died around 140 A.D., and Eusebius, by 350 A.D., is slamming him as a man of a small mind because he believed that we would eat food with Jesus in the kingdom. You know, only an anti-intellectual would believe that. So what happens was when Augustine, who was originally a premillennialist, when he abandoned that for the amillennial view and accepted the thinking of the Alexandrian school, it changed the course of church history, and even the Reformers did not turn that back. You find small pockets of people throughout the history of the church who believed that Jesus would literally reign on earth, but they were always the exception rather than the rule until dispensationalism came into existence in 1830. So the premillennial position was the dominant view of the church from the completion of the scriptures, you know, from about 100 A.D. to about 350 A.D., and then it almost disappeared, fell off the pages of history until 1830, and then it started making a comeback in dispensationalism. It was popularized by Schofield, the writings of Schofield, Hal Lindsey, and now Tim LaHaye. So the premillennialism is now back in the forefront, where it almost disappeared from the pages of history for about 1,500 years. The postmillennial position says that Christ returns after the church reigns on earth and ushers in an extended period of peace on earth. You know, this brings many of the Reformers hold to this, not all, some are amillennialists, but it's the idea that the gospel is going to be spread and so widely accepted that even kings of countries and political leaders are going to be accepting Christ, and are going to be applying biblical principles to their governments, so that the whole world, for all practical purposes, is going to be converted, not just with Christian people, but with Christian governments. And we're going to bring on an age of peace by ourselves, of course, you know, with God working through us, and then Jesus is going to return after that age of peace ends. I mean, you know, it's like wishful thinking, but don't hold your breath, guys. The Bible seems to go against that on every page. It's like we just keep messing things up. Yeah.
Didn't World War One put a big stop to that?
Yeah. Going into World War One, and it's a scary fact you bring up, brother, because the same thing's going on right now. Going into World War One, many American preachers were post-millennialists, and they were starting to accept theistic evolution, that God used evolution. The man was evolving better and better, so we're evolving beyond war. And so now the church, Darwin's evolution combined with the Bible's, with biblical Christianity, supposedly the two of them together were going to produce the next stage in the evolution of man, where we're going to have peace on earth. Okay? So then came World War, because we dropped our guards. Then came World War One. So what do we call World War One? Did we say, oh, we made a mistake? We call it the war to end all wars until World War Two. Right now we're saying that we've gone beyond the... When I presented a paper, I've got a chapter in this book, God, Government, the Road to Tyranny, entitled The Death of Man, or The Death of Western Civilization. I can't remember what I titled it. But when I presented that paper, it was based on the thought of C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer. And it paints a bleak picture for the 21st century if Western civilization doesn't repent. And things are getting worse, they're getting uglier and uglier. And if we don't repent, billions, as hundreds of millions were slaughtered by their governments in the 20th century, billions are going to be slaughtered by a one-world regime in the 21st century if we do not repent. If we don't turn back the clock, it's going down. Now, for us, we rejoice, because if we don't turn back the clock, it sounds like Jesus' return is just around the corner. But whatever the case, Stanley Grenz, one of the leading quote-unquote evangelical thinkers of the day, he was the keynote speaker. This was down in Multnomah when I presented the paper at a meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society. He contested the paper because he's either a post-millennialist or an amillennialist, but he thinks that postmodernism is a good thing and things are getting better. And don't you think that C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer's work is outdated? You know, I said, no, they're either right or wrong. They said what was going to happen in the future. So if you're right, they're wrong. If they're right, you're wrong. But there are a lot of postmodern Christians who now think that the world's getting better and better, and the United Nations is a good deal, and let's just press on and bring in the age of you know, bring in the millennium ourselves. Now, the amillennial position says there's no reign of Christ on earth. Christ reigns in believers' hearts. This was the view of Origen and Clement of Alexandria, the Alexandrian school, and then later Augustine, when he embraced it, changed the course of church history on that particular doctrine. Let me say this. Amillennialists make an awful lot of good points. So we dispensationalists, we who believe that Jesus will literally reign on earth, we who are premillennialists, Jesus will return before the millennium and literally reign on earth for 1,000 years, I think we need to take to heart some of the points that the amillennialists make. And in this way, that I teach my students that the main theme of Jesus' teachings was the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is wherever God alone rules. Okay? But right now, in the present stage, it's a spiritual stage. It's in the hearts of believers. Paul could say in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God is manifested whenever believers live like believers should live. Okay? Spirit-filled living is the present spiritual stage of the kingdom of God. The amillennialists are correct on that. Where they're incorrect is they're not expecting a future physical stage of God's kingdom. But as Jesus taught us in the Our Father, we should say, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. we're asking for God's kingdom to still come in its fullest sense. So the kingdom of God, right now we can experience Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, kingdom living right here and now. We're not perfect, but we can allow the Holy Spirit to work through us and manifest God's rule in our lives. But that's not all there is to the kingdom. The future physical stage is yet to come about, and that's when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and takes his stand upon the earth. So I am a premillennialist to the max. At the same time, I have some amillennial and postmillennial brothers who love Jesus. You know, but I always ask them, though, you know, if some world ruler tried to force you to take a mark on your forehead or right hand, you know, would you accept? No way, and blah, blah, blah. But they love Jesus. I think it's dangerous doctrine, both of them, both postmillennialism and amillennialism. But at the same time, there are many people who love the Lord and espouse those views.
If we go outside of the Alana circles and the churches that support them, would you consider that maybe 75% of what we call Christianity would be followers of post or amillennialism?
It's kind of a semantical thing. If you say, it's a very important question that you ask me, but if we just say Christianity in general, I would say, you know, it may be 75-80% that are post or amillennial, but if we focus on what we call evangelical Christians, those who believe that the Bible is God's word and consider themselves born again, then I'd say that it's probably the exact reversal. There's a much higher percentage. Now, there are some trends away from premillennialism, which make me a little nervous, but it appears to me at this point that when we're talking Christian lay people, if people consider themselves born again and evangelicals, you know, Bible-believing Christians, they're much more likely to be premillennial. And beyond, I think it takes a whole lot of sophisticated training from guys with PhD degrees to explain away passages like Revelation chapter 20. And 9, 10, and 11, big time, where God's not through with Israel, and when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then all Israel will be saved. You know, Jesus told the 12 apostles they would sit on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. The book of Ezekiel says that David is going to rule over Israel. When is that going to happen? It seems to me like they're talking about the millennium. You know, if I get half a block, I'll be happy, you know, but whatever the case, so among evangelicals, the evangelical lay people, I think premillennialism appears to be the dominant view, but once you just go into, like, Christianity in general in a looser sense of it, where you bring in liberal Christians who don't believe the Bible is without error, then they're much more likely to be amillennial or postmillennial, and then to blend that with some type of non-Christian thought.
Yeah. Didn't covenant theology return to an allegorical interpretation, hence the Dutch who settled South Africa, even the Puritans who came over here, spiritualized that either America or South Africa was Canaan, and they were spiritual Israel, they were to go and...
Yeah, it's like I said before, dispensationalism came on the scene in the 1830s, premillennialism was almost non-existent. So I mean, you go back far enough, and then dispensationalism did not have its worldwide influence until, you know, maybe after Schofield. And I believe today dispensationalism is much more popular in America than in Europe. So whatever the case, it was not uncommon. But the only thing I don't like about the covenant theology label and the dispensational label is because there's some areas where I agree with the covenant theologian, and there's some areas where I agree with the dispensational theologian, It depends what the topic is that we're talking about, as to which camp I fall in. So I feel I would do an injustice to either camp to call myself by their name, since I, you know, I have so much respect for both camps. But I've been trained primarily by dispensationalists, and the aspects of dispensationalism that I agree with, would make it almost impossible to call myself a covenant theologian. But there are covenant theologians who are at least Reformed theologians that have moved into the premillennial camp. Francis Schaeffer is an example there, and so it's not uncommon to find J. Vernon McGee. You think, well, what a great Baptist preacher! He was a Presbyterian, and he was a five-point Calvinist, and but when he opened up his Bible, he saw Jesus is going to literally reign on earth, and you know, well, I'll proclaim that from the rooftops. But okay, so now we get to the next point. So pretty much, I wouldn't be surprised if everybody in this room is a premillennialist. If you if you believe Jesus will literally reign upon the earth, you're a premillennialist. And so basically, what we're talking about is an in-house discussion among brothers and sisters who have an awful lot in common, even beyond the essentials of the faith. You know, the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Now, the pre-tribulational position is where Jesus secretly snatches away the church before the seven-year tribulation period begins. Okay, attempts have been made. Even John Walvoord, when he wrote his commentary on the book of Revelation, an ancient document was also brought into the forefront in the recent past by some pre-tribulationists. Attempts have been made to try to find the pre-tribulational rapture before the 1830s. And all I can say is on the scholarly level, it does not appear to me that there is any widespread acceptance of the pre-trib rapture doctrine before the 1830s. I think Gundry's work, Robert Gundry's work, and George Ladd's work, they're two post-tribbers. Since I'm a post-tribber, I'm going to be a little biased on that, but I think their work is the, kind of the definitive work in this field up to this point, and that a man named Irving, and then after him a man named Darby, in their circle is where this doctrine first came, and the first piece of evidence for it was a 15-year-old girl named Margaret McDonald, who had a supposed prophetic utterance that the church would not go through the tribulation, that she'd be taken from the earth before the tribulation period. So at this point, there are people like Grant Jeffries who try to argue for pre-tribulationalism before that point, but I still think at this point that the burden of proof rests on them. It doesn't seem to be clearly taught anywhere until after that point. Now, Darby is famous for Darbyism, which later on was called dispensationalism. Let me say this. I am eternally grateful to dispensationalism for bringing premillennialism back into the church. Okay? If it wasn't for dispensationalism, we would not be saying, I can't wait till Jesus returns and makes things right. Because if you're an amillennialist, he's just not going to do that. And if you're a postmillennialist, we're going to make it right, and then he returns. Whatever the case, I am eternally grateful for the dispensationalists for bringing us back into the forefront of the church's thought on the end times. Now, the mid-tribulational position is where Jesus secretly snatches the church away in the middle of the tribulation. Most mid-tribbers would say this, though. They believe what the pre-tribbers call the middle of the tribulation is actually the start of the tribulation. So most pre-tribbers are really pre-tribbers. They just see a 3.5-year tribulation period rather than a 7-year tribulation period. And I see some justification for that, because we know there's a 7-year peace treaty that's signed in Daniel 9, but it only seems like what Jesus refers to as the tribulation period And the real nasty time is that 3.5 year period spoken about over and over again in Revelation. I don't think he's talking about the first half and the second half. But whatever the case, I use the phrase 7 year tribulation period, because if I use the 3.5 year tribulation period, nobody would know what I was talking about. But whatever the case, it seems to me that if you try to find the roots of mid-tribulationalism, what you find is pre-tribbers who just couldn't reconcile their pre-tribulational rapture view with the seventh trumpet. And we'll talk about that a little later. So basically, I don't think there would have been a mid-trib position unless there had first been a pre-trib position, because that's where they came from. So I'm just pretty much going to address pre-trib versus post-trib here. Now, the post-tribulational position is that the rapture and the second coming are the same event, that Jesus gathers his church after what is commonly called the 7 year tribulation period. Yeah.
So another thing in there, have you read Mark Rosenthal's book on pre-rapture?
Yeah.
Would
yeah.
you classify that as a mid or a post?
It's much closer to post. At the same time, it's different enough to be classified as a fourth option, but I don't think it's widespread enough, as widespread as these other three positions are. But it's like this: I hold to a pre-wrath rapture, but I don't see God's wrath as coming till after the tribulation. Rosenthal sees that believers will be snatched away before God's wrath falls, but he puts God's wrath late in the tribulation period. And it's close enough to the post-trib position to where the differences between the two camps would be very minimal, and the time frame would be fairly minimal. At the same time, it's different enough to where it justifies being a fourth separate position. If he gets enough adherence to that view, then I'll probably have to address that. Walbert is a brilliant guy, and I still, if I have post-trib students, they get mad that I have that I use Walbert as the commentary when I teach courses on Revelation rather than George Ladd, who was a post-tribber. But it's like, hey, I got much more in agreement with Walbert than I do Ladd. Yeah, we disagree on the rapture, but Ladd had some views that were a little bit out there. Now there's some, you know, some people have told me that, you know, well, Gundry's got some weird views. He's a post-tribber. And Ladd's got some weird views, and he's a post-tribber. So they're trying to tell me that post-trib position is somewhat of a liberal position. But you really can't say that about, like, the late Walter Martin, the late Francis Schaeffer, you know, and other post-tribbers who were real solid evangelicals, but they equated the second coming of Christ with the rapture. So, so what I want to do is just talk about a little bit about evidence for what I see as evidence for the post-tribulational rapture position. When you go to the early church fathers, okay, with the exception of the Alexandrian school, okay, any of the early church fathers that spoke on the subject and went into enough detail to where you could tell which position they held, what you find was unanimously, one after another, if it's mentioned in the Docte, the teachings of the 12 apostles, the Epistle of Barnabas, which really wasn't written by Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermes, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, one after another, not only were they premillennial, because remember, it's the Alexandrian school that went out to lunch because of Plato's teaching where they rejected the premillennialism. Not only were they premillennial, but they also taught that the church would see the Antichrist and would be persecuted by the Antichrist. And they just, they didn't know when that was going to happen. Time and time again, they warned their people, you know, this Antichrist is going to come, and he comes in our lifetime, he's going to slaughter us, and this and that. So you have got to be so committed to Jesus that you're willing to die for him, because that may happen. And of course, there was other persecution that was going on at that point as well. So basically, I would argue that the historic effect that they're now calling pre-mill, post-trib, the pre-mill, post-trib position is now often being referred to by friend and foe alike as historic premillennialism. So in scholarly circles, it's pretty well accepted that there's no evidence in the early church of pre-trib premillennials, and that basically those who held to the premillennium view in the early church were one after another post-trib.
Can you put a date on 100?
What we're talking about is like from 100 AD, from 100 AD to about 350, 360 AD, basically till once Augustine embraced the amillennial position from the Alexandrian school. The Alexandrian school was no longer in the minority then. That dominated. And so Augustine changed the course of church history in several areas. This is one. Another area is his view that negates human free will as far as accepting or rejecting Christ. That God predestines. We became believers because God made us. He regenerated us, and then because of that, we believed. And it's kind of the Calvinist, the heavy Calvinist position. Yeah, Calvin would be shocked to hear that he's considered a Calvinist. He considered himself an Augustinian, as did Martin Luther, by the way, in his Bondage of the Will. It's weird, but with using today's terminology, Luther was more Calvinistic than Calvin was. When we look to the scriptures, the rapture and the second coming are described the same way. I mean,
when you speak about the Antinicene Fathers, and you named a number of them, a number of the writings, but they did not discuss the subject from a completed theological viewpoint.
Yeah.
So they discussed it from the same viewpoint as the Apostle John in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4 and again chapter 2, he speaks about the Antichrist. He says those who do not believe that Jesus came in the flesh are Antichrist, and those who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God are Antichrist. But he wrote the book of Revelation too. So we recognize that there were those who were anti-Christ from the very beginning. In fact, there were a strong group of anti-Christ people when Jesus was ministering.
Yeah.
And John the Apostle recognized that even during his ministry in Ephesus that there were many who were anti-Christ.
Yeah.
But to confuse that, I think that many of them did confuse that with a personal Antichrist who would come.
Well, it's an interesting point. On the ones that I've cited, though, and the documentation is in George Ladd's The Blessed Hope, also in Gundry's, I don't know if it's the same title as this talk, Will the Church Go Through the Tribulation, or The Church and the Tribulation, but I think the documentation, I don't want to be misunderstood. Most of the early church fathers didn't even address the issue of the end times in any length to know where they stood. But the ones who did address it in greater length not only took a premillennial position, but like the ones that I've listed there also talked about us being persecuted by the Antichrist. And I think that they did get specific enough to where they were talking about the particular Antichrist, and not just precursors to him. But it's one of those deals. In Ladd's book and Gundry's work, they give the quotes you know, and of course the other side will give the same quotes, and maybe with a different spin and that type of thing, but at this particular point in scholarly circles, the post-trib premillennial position has basically been renamed the historical premillennial position, and I think it's because of the weight of the evidence favoring that side. Now, again, you know, check me out on this and stuff. Here we have a learned gentleman, and he looking at the same evidence and interpreting it from a different light. And so there's going to be, you know, godly Christians who disagree on topics like this. So, but whatever the case, point B on page 2 there, the rapture and the second coming are described the same way. The 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 is considered one of the key support texts for the pre-trib rapture, and what we have here is you know, Jesus returns. There's angels are involved. The sound of a trumpet blast. Jesus returns amidst the clouds, and then gathers. He raises the dead first, and then he gathers his believers. Okay, now that's supposed to occur according to pre-tribbers before the tribulation period. But if you look at Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, Jesus says this: immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. When you compare that with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and other passages that deal with the rapture of the church, it seems that they're talking about the same event. You've got the trumpet blast, you've got the angels, you've got Jesus returning amidst the clouds, and then gathering his elect. Okay. Now, the standard pre-tribulational response here is, here he's not talking to the church, he's talking to the disciples as representatives of the Jewish nation. Problem I have here is, here in Matthew 24, he's talking to his disciples as the representatives of the Jews, yet if Jesus returned during their lifetime, would they get raptured? Yes. So why not tell them about the rapture that's going to occur to them? But on Tuesday, he's talking to them as the Jews, but on Thursday, he says, this is my body and this is my blood, and he's talking to them as the church. And to me, it seems he's talking to them as, whether Jew or Gentile, he's talking to them as his followers from beginning to end. Pre-tribbers will say the book of Revelation, all the chapters that deal with the tribulation period never mention the word church, but the word church is mentioned before, in the chapters before that and the chapters after that. The problem I have with that is it's always mentioned either in the plural, as the seven churches, the book of Revelation was addressed to seven churches, or as to one of those churches, like the church at Thyatira, the church at Laodicea, okay? So it's never used in a sense of the universal church, so I don't think we can use it as an argument that the universal church isn't there. However, the words that are used, we find that the Antichrist will persecute the saints. Do a study, take out your Strong's Concordance and do a study on every mention in the New Testament of the word saints. Now, outside of the book of Revelation, I think, believe it's mentioned 49 times, and 48 of those times they're church-age saints. Okay? The only one time that it's mentioned, the saints are mentioned, and it's not a quote-unquote church-age saint, assuming that the church started on the Feast of Pentecost, is the dead that were raised when Jesus was crucified are called saints. And so they were people who trusted in Jesus, but the church-age had not yet started. So the Antichrist does persecute the saints, and I think we can make a strong case that the saints was used as a common term for members of the church. Also, when you compare passages on the rapture and the second coming, the same words are used of both. In a passage where it's clearly talking about the gathering of believers, and so pre-tribbers would say, well, that's the pre-trib rapture. The same Greek words are used, like parousia, apocalypse, and epiphany, whether it's, you know, Christ is appearing, is coming, whatever it may be. These words are used interchangeably. At one time, the pre-trib argument used to be that the parousia was talking about the pre-trib rapture, and the other passage was talking about the other ones. And no, it goes right across the boards to where they're used of both events, if they are both events. So there's no single word, no word that's used just solely for the gathering of the saints, and then a whole different word or set of words used for Christ's second coming. They're used interchangeably there.
I think they can study of all three of those words, both in the Septuagint and then when they read each other. But I came to the conclusion that none of them are used technically. They all have general significance.
Yeah, and I would be in total agreement with that. Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, I would argue further that because they're used in a general sense, and we can't draw distinctions from that if the same words are being used of both events, maybe both events are one. Now, the pre-trib position, though, could just as easily say, no, not necessarily so. But, and I'm using more of like a cumulative case for post-trib rapture. At the same time, too, I have to admit, I hope, I used to talk about the Defense of Liberty, I hope you guys are right. And because I'm not into suffering, and I don't want to walk into a grocery line and say, well, we can't sell you your food, you don't have your mark, you know. I mean, and that's why, you know, when I'll dialogue with my pre-trip friends, sometimes they'll tell me, say, well, the good thing, brother, is it's really not important. And I'll tell them, say, whoa, hold on, this is very, very important. Number one, because it's God's truth, whatever the true position is. And then number two, you know, if people are chasing me with bloodhounds and they want to kill me and do me bodily harm, that's important to me. You know, I want to know if I'm going to be there for that or not. But even if it's important, it's not essential to salvation. Good brothers and sisters can disagree. I think a post-tribber can make too much out of this, but Matthew 24, 26, and 27... Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says that, you know, don't let anybody deceive you. My coming's not going to be in secret. So don't listen to people if they say he's over there in that inner room or he's over there in the wilderness. And then he goes into, you know, my coming is going to be as obvious as the lightning striking in the east and flashing to the west. And then he talks about the sun being dark and the moon not giving its light. To me, I read that passage and it seems to be inconsistent with a secret earlier stage to Christ's second coming, where he snatches believers away. It would just seem to me, if there is a secret earlier snatching away of believers, it seems to me that he would have at least said, okay, my second coming at the end, the tribulation, is going to be so obvious. However, don't forget, there's still going to be that secret snatching away. And he doesn't do that, so I don't see the...
Of course, the importance of that argument is that the coming of Christ to take away his own is an event that is unpredictable. It is totally a surprise. It's like a thief in the night. It's imminent. The other one is totally well known, because there are all kinds of things that precede Christ coming with his feet to the earth.
And that's been used as a strong argument for imminence, which would favor the pre-trib and the mid-trib, as against the post-trib doctrine. At the same time, I would argue, though, the imminence of the early church, you know, many times early church fathers, they seemed like they were saying that Christ could return at any moment, yet certain things had to occur that they knew about before Christ returned, like the gospel being preached to all nations, things of that sort. And then even in the scriptures, the apostles knew Peter had to get older. But that certainly is a big issue in this dialogue. Yeah.
Well, I'm wondering whether the coming of the thief would be, from the perspective of the non-Christian, for them it is quick, such instantaneous and so on, but it says that believers won't be caught unaware.
Yep.
That we're going to recognize the signs of the season. Yeah.
First Thessalonians chapter 5 does talk about Christ return, you know, Christ returning like a thief in the night. But it basically, we are children of light. We don't walk around, stagger around in drunkenness and in the darkness. And that basically what Paul's talking about there is that believers will be expecting his return when he returns. The non-believers won't be expecting it. And even there, the imminence, you know, there are some that argue that if post-tribposition is accurate, there would be a day when you'd be able to chart out the day and the hour of his return. Two things I would say about that is I'm not really too sure, because there's still some things that are rather vague about the tribulation period, and some things that Daniel says. The other thing that I would say, the other response I would give, is that now I lost my train of thought. But Jesus said he didn't know the day or the hour of his return at that point. He now knows it. I don't think there's any debate about him knowing it now. And so I don't think it actually does any an injustice to that passage to say that maybe the people who experience it might figure out the exact day when he's going to return. You know, it's a tough one to call.